I mean, if he's changed his mind on something, he could change his mind on something else. And what about the teaching? And I've been living this way, and what if he suddenly says, oh no, the Muslims are okay as well? What if he said, yeah, well, I know you went to the stake on an issue, but actually, those blokes who died 450 years ago today in a fight against the Roman papacy, that didn't matter. It wasn't worth it. What if he changes his mind on the very basis of how people are right with him? Because as we look at Romans chapter 9, when you first read at first glance, you could be forgiven for thinking God has changed his mind. Because Paul is in anguish, because Paul is saying God made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Israel, to their descendants, the Jewish people. And he said to them back in Genesis, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you people. I'm going to give you descendants. I'll be your God and you'll be your people. But by the time Paul has written to the Romans, it appears that, well, now there's a whole lot of Jesus has come along. A whole lot of people have accepted Jesus. And it appears as if salvation history has kind of taken not just a fork, but a U-turn. And now we've had years of, I will be your God, you will be my people to the Jews, and now no Jews, well, next to no Jews, are trusting Jesus. And all these people who are uncircumcised, the Gentiles, you're clear on what uncircumcision is? Just got to check. The first time I mentioned uncircumcision in a public forum was at youth group. And all these year 7 to 9 boys, and I just got stuck on trying to explain it. But the Jews looked down on the Gentiles because they were... I'm not going to explain it tonight either. the Jews looked down on the Gentiles because they were uncircumcised. But now there's more uncircumcised people who are trusting in Jesus than the good guy, high pedigree Jews. And so people are asking, has God done a U-turn? What about the Jews? And how can God spend the whole of the Old Testament saying it's all about the Jews and then suddenly switch gears? And can I trust anything he says? But this is, I mean, for us, it might be absolutely, you may not have a Jewish friend even. If you have a Jewish friend, it may not be abstract. But what if you're the Apostle Paul? It's not abstract for him, it's personal, because his mum's Jewish, his dad's Jewish. All the kids at the school he grew up ate kosher. The people used to call him rabbi. This is not academic issue. This is highly personal for him. Romans chapter 9, sentence 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. What I'm saying to you is true. I've got great sorrow. I've got great unceasing anguish in my heart. He's cut to the heart on this issue. I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ. The Greek word is, I wish that I were an anathema. I wish I could be cut off from God. I wish I could go to hell. Why? I wish I could be cut off from Christ for the sake of my own brothers, for the sake of those of my own race, the people of Israel, for the sake of if my family could go to heaven, I wish I could go to hell, says the Apostle Paul. You got friends, family, who don't know the Lord Jesus? Who don't have a personal relationship with God, you might have a sense of his anguish here. I mean, because Paul is thinking, every kid from my preschool, every kid from my school, every kid I went through uni with, everyone I've worked with, all my family members, those of my race, if they could be secure with God, then I would give up my own standing with God for that. I mean, it's just so hard to get our heads around this, that the Jewish people have, for centuries, they've felt like the apple of God's eye, and suddenly they're feeling out on the cold. For millennia they've been in on the promises of God. You see there in the next verse, verse 4, theirs is the adoption of sons. We Israel, we are God's son. Theirs is the divine glory. God paraded his glory before Moses. Theirs is the covenants. Abraham, Moses, Mount Sinai, the temple worship, the way of accessing God. The Gentiles had to stay outside the courtyard, but we could go in. Theirs is the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. From them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who's God over all. We choose. We didn't have it in small print. Centuries after centuries, the main thrust of the Word of God says we were the apple of his eye. And now we're on the outer, says Paul. I mean, if it falls out, this point, if you just look back through the 8 chapters of Romans that we've looked at earlier in the year, just come back to chapter 1 of Romans and we'll just do a helicopter trip as fast as you can just by looking at the subject headings in the book of Romans. First subject heading in the book of Romans, Paul longs to visit Rome, just getting acquainted. Second one, God's wrath against humanity. God is angry with the people at the way they have rebelled against him. Chapter 2, God judges them. Then chapter 3, Jews and the law, but chapter 3, verse 9, no one's righteous. And then chapter 3, 21, there's a righteousness by faith, by trusting in Jesus. It worked like that for Abraham, but then there's the Christian life in chapters 5 through 8. And the picture is, the teaching is that you're living by the Spirit, you're secure in Christ. And the whole thrust of Romans is it's not about the Jewish law, it's not about the circumcision. It just seems if you're Jewish like it's a whole new ball game. And so people are asking, has God's word failed? Is God untrustworthy? And if it's failed at this point, is his whole character under question? And so Paul tackles that question, can God be trusted? Has God's word failed? Head on in Romans chapter 9 verse 6. Here is the main point of what we're going to say tonight. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. God's word, his Old Testament word, particularly his Old Testament word relating to the people of Israel. God, Paul says that word has not failed. That word has not broken. Well, what is his argument? What is the case he's going to mount to show that God's word has not failed? Well, his argument is that it's not, never has been, about race. His argument is that it has been, and it is, and it's always been about grace. If you like to put it in small print, sorry, big print, two words, summary statement, God's word's not failed, it's not race, it's grace. There's the summary statement of tonight. And the not race, it's not grace. Sorry, it's not race, it's grace. You see sentence 6. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not all who are physically Israel's descendants are actually spiritually, genuinely Israel. What's Paul mean by that? Two quick illustrations to unpack that answer. And then that's 7 to 13, verses 7 to 13. Then he goes off in a digression. In 14 to 23, which I've popped in a box there, then he comes back and argues it in more detail in 24 to 29. So first illustration to make the point. Illustration, not all who are physically Israel's descendants, are actually spiritually Israel. Paul starts, where anyone wanting to define who Israel is, needs to start, he starts with Abraham. And the assumption of Paul is that who is Israel? Israel are the children of Abraham. That makes sense? You're on board there? That's right? Listen to how he puts it, verse 7. Nor, because they are his descendants, his physical children, are they all Abraham's children, his spiritual children. On the contrary, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Now, Abraham, we read in the earlier reading, had two sons. First son was Ishmael. Remember, Abraham was getting old, Sarah was getting old, and so they were worried that it's been a long time. She's 99 and we're still waiting. Do you know Abraham, what that name means? I mean, his name first when he was born, it was Abram, which means dad. And so, I mean, how'd you like to grow up being called dad? And you're at preschool and people start calling, hey, Abram, hey, dad. And then you grow up, you're 15, and say, hey, Abram, hey, Dad. And you had any kids yet? No, I haven't even met a girl. You get to 25, hey, Abram, hey, Dad. Any children yet? No. Hey, Abram, hey, how you going? Hey, Dad. And you get to 30, and he said, I found a girl. Well, that's good. It's a good start. So you get married to Sarah and turn 40. Hey, Dad, any kids? No kids yet. 50, 60, 70, meets God. Still, everyone's calling him Dad, and he's got to 70, and he's got no kids. And he comes around and says, no, I've met God, and I've changed my name to Abraham. What does that mean? Big Dad. Any kids yet? No. You get to 80. You get to 90. And you're up to 100, and you're still called Big Daddy, and there's no kids. And what's he do? Well, his wife suggests he sleeps with her servant, and she falls pregnant, and they have Ishmael. But God says, it's not going to be Ishmael. I'm going to make Sarah pregnant. And so he sleeps with Sarah again, and finally, at 100, she falls pregnant with Isaac. And so it's not being biologically descended from Abraham that makes you, if you like, the child of Abraham. It's that you are the child of, we'll see how it's put. Verse 7, not because they're his descendants, not because they're his physical children, are they all Abraham's children? On the contrary, it's through Isaac that your offspring, it's through the child of the promise. He was the one I was talking about all the 100 years, says God. All the time I called you Dad, all the time I called you Daddy, all the time. I was going to do it through Isaac. So verse 8, it's not the natural children who are God's children, it's the children of the promise who are regarded, who are reckoned, who are counted as Abraham's offspring. What counts is not race. What counts is grace. That God chose, that God promised, that God's decided to do it this way. For verse 9, this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. I'm not going to do it through Ishmael. I'm going to come back and I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it through Isaac. Now, Paul jumps down a generation for his second illustration, just to show you it's not an isolated incident. And now he's presenting the case of Isaac. Well, he grows up and he marries Rebekah, and they have kids, two kids, Esau and Jacob. Paul deals with another objection. See, when Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, they're from two different women. And people could have said, well, it's tough, but Isaac did have a better pedigree. I mean, he was the legit one. I mean, people could come to him like that, couldn't they? I mean, you may not feel comfortable about that if you're Hagar. You could see that somebody, I mean, she was just a maidservant, somebody might say. But look what Paul says about pedigree here, verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah, Isaac's wife, Rebekah's children had the one and the same father, our father Isaac. Now the Greek makes it sharper. It says same mum, same dad, same coitus. It's the Greek word there. Same act of sex. Twins conceived in the same moment. So you've got Isaac and Rebekah with twins in her womb. And then this stunning statement, verse 11, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Before they're born. Before they'd done anything good or bad, before there was anything about them, there's a total lack of distinguishing. I mean, they're playing rough and tumble in the womb. And Rebekah is told by God, I'm choosing one, not the other. There's nothing in the character of Jacob or Esau that would make you choose one or the other. In fact, we saw earlier in the year when we looked at Jacob and Esau that they were both mongrels. There's nothing attractive about one over the other. And yet you see this quote in verse 13, quote from Malachi, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Paul is thumping as hard as he can that it is God's choice. I chose Jacob, I didn't choose Esau. I rejected Esau. Why? Why did he choose one, not the other? No reason is given. And great lengths are gone to not to give a reason. Here's a statement, summary statement. Any basis for God's choice outside God himself defies the language and the logic of Romans 9. The choice has got nothing to do with Jacob, nothing to do with Esau. The choice has got to do with the heart and mind of God. Now you hear that and you rebel against it, don't you? You say, hang on, hang on, that can't be fair. Why did God choose to have favour on Jacob and not on Esau? And why did he choose before they were born? Because you can see, if you accept that, implications all the way down to us, that you say, hang on, I'm somebody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did God choose me because he knew I would believe? Is it that God kind of looked down through the centuries and saw that little kernel of faith in your DNA? No. God chooses you that you might believe. He didn't choose you because he saw that you would. It wasn't something in you. God chose you in order that you would, to cause you to believe. And then you say, but if God chooses to cause me to believe, then what place for my choice? What place for my faith? Well, there's got to be something to come back for next week. A little sneak preview. I'm going to end up insisting on the crucialness of humans making meaningful decisions. But I'm going to keep underlining, and think Paul keeps underlining, that God's choice of us is ultimately basic. And that double emphasis, if you like, between my meaningful decision, your meaningful decision, and God's choice. And you say, but hang on, Dominic, that strains the boundaries of logic. Yeah, it might strain them, but I don't think it breaks them. I don't think it breaks the boundaries of logic. Now, so many ideas swirling around. God choosing before people are born? And I'm tempted to say, that's unfair. You tempted to say that's unfair? How can you do that, God? Choose before people are born? That's outrageous. You're unjust, God. And verse 14 actually preempts us. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? It's funny how he knows what you're thinking. And Paul says, no, he's not unjust. Not at all unjust. Don't say that he's unjust. Don't think that it's unjust. And that's the way he unpacks this argument in this excursus on whether or not God is unjust. Took me by surprise, because I made the point, God has chosen us before we were born. And when I'm in discussion with people, I say, God chose us before we were born. They say, oh, and I say, it's okay, we have real decisions to make. Both are true, holds the boundaries of logic together, and I try to show how my choice fits with God choosing. I try to put those two things together, but Paul doesn't run that line of logic at all. I'm busy saying, hey God, that's unfair, that's unfair. And he says, no, it's not, I'll show you why. He puts it even more strongly. It's not unfair, says Paul, because, verse 15, because he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Oh dear. Oh dear. A moment ago it was just Ishmael Isaac. A moment ago it was just Jacob Esau. And now, because I've kept reading, it's everyone. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. What God is saying there is, I make the choices. I make the decision, says God. And so therefore the implication is enormous. Verse 16, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort. It doesn't depend on what I want. And it doesn't depend on my working. But it depends on, it's back in him, isn't it? It's his choice. It depends on his mercy. It's not race, it's grace. It doesn't depend on your will. It doesn't depend on what you're doing. It depends on God. His mercy. God has got unqualified freedom. In fact, you cannot qualify the freedom of the Creator. He's the boss. He's in charge. Paul comes around the corner another way to make the same kind of point, to show that God is not unjust. He says, for Scripture says to Pharaoh, who's Pharaoh? King of Egypt. Built the pyramids. He's the big guy of superpowers. And Paul says, the Scripture says, the Bible says to Pharaoh, the whole king of all Egypt, he says, I raised you up for this reason, that I might display my power on all the earth, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Why did God make Egypt a superpower? Why did God make Pharaoh king of the most powerful empire? God says, I made the Egyptian empire so that I could bring it down. I made Pharaoh say, no, 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 you cannot take the Israelites out of my nation. No, no, no. And so God said, stuff you. I'm taking them and I'm drowning you in the Red Sea. The most powerful nation on earth is brought to its knees by the God of the universe. Again, broadening of the application, it was pretty bad, crushing the most powerful nation on earth. But verse 18, here it is. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. God can choose who he wants. God has the right to choose who he wants. God can harden who he wants. He has the right to harden who he wants. What is it to choose? Well, it's for God to work by his Spirit in someone's heart so that when the word comes, they'll hear the gospel and respond and grow in Christ and have eternal life. What is it to harden? It's for God to work in someone's heart so that when the word comes, ultimately they'll be spiritually insensitive, reject the gospel, and face judgment. Okay. I think you'd have to say that Paul is clearly saying that God is free to save people if he chooses. But I think I actually want to go one step further and say that Paul is saying that God is free to harden people if he chooses. And making that last statement, I'm nervously parting company with some of my closest friends. Some of my close friends, who I regard as very wise, don't want to come with me on this very last point. They agree with the point that God is free to save people when he chooses, but they don't want to go as far as to say God is free to harden people. Or they say he's free to, but he doesn't. Or he's free to, but I'm not compelled to believe that he does. And the line of thinking that they go on is that the Old Testament examples that Paul uses, they're examples of God in the past hardening people. He hardened Pharaoh. God in the past not choosing Ishmael, not choosing Esau. But they say that is God working out his historical plan. There's no need to believe that he continues to work with that pattern through into the present time. God had to harden Pharaoh. He wouldn't have been able to rescue the Israelites from Egypt in such a spectacular way and make the point that he was powerful unless he'd hardened Pharaoh. God had to harden the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, because if the Jewish leaders hadn't had hard hearts in Jesus' day, they wouldn't have killed Jesus. He wouldn't have died for the sins of the world. But then they would say that doesn't then carry through, that God hardens people today. My view, and it's taken me a long time to come to this position, is that God does choose people, and that God does harden people, and he does it before they're born, before they've done anything good or bad. But his choosing and his hardening are not directly parallel. When God chooses people, I take it is an act of extreme mercy. You need to hear me on this because it's important. When God chooses people, it's an act of extreme mercy, giving them what they do not deserve. But when God hardens people, he's hardening people who deserve to be hardened. He's hardening people who are already in rebellion against him. It's not that I'm travelling along as a piece of neutral DNA. I'm already in rebellion. God's hardening doesn't cause people to become spiritually insensitive. God's hardening maintains people in their state of spiritual insensitivity. Well, then somebody calls out, well, still, if God chooses and God hardens, why does he blame us? Why does he hold me responsible for my response? Well, verse 19, one of you will say to me, why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? And again, the temptation for me is to run to the sovereignty of God versus human responsibility argument and try and weigh them up and say, well, it's not really that bad. But what does Paul do? He goes even further, makes it even harder. Four rhetorical questions. You put the question to Paul, why does God still blame us? He comes back with four questions for you, and he says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Paul says, it's not your place to ask questions like that. You're in no place to criticise the character of God. Does the ashtray say to the potter, I don't like smoking. Why did you make me an ashtray? Couldn't I have been a vase? Do not speak to the potter like that. Does anyone here do pottery? Anyone here do Bollywood? No. 21. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purpose, some for common use? The potter's got a bit of pottery. He's doing the massage. See, none of you do pottery, so I can speak freely as if I know about it. But he's kind of massaging the pottery and making a vase out of it. And she can make an ashtray from one bit, and she can. That's the prerogative of the potter. Rob Forsyth, the bishop of this area, bishop of South Sydney, he was being interviewed on Radio 2UE earlier in the year by Steve Price, the drive announcer. It was over the tsunami. Steve Price, being bulldog terrier-like over the tsunami, he pushed the bishop, pushed him over the edge, and he said, well, how dare God? There's a pause on the radio, and the bishop says to the drive time announcer, because he's struck by the arrogance of this announcer. And the bishop collected his thoughts and said, Stephen, you need to be careful about how you speak about God. God made you. You're going to have to answer to him. Steve Price is a piece of pottery. And it's God's choice whether to make him a vase or a ceramic toilet bowl. That is the prerogative of the maker. You say, well, I'm feeling a bit intimidated about question time tonight, Dominic. Can we never ask questions again? Yeah, you can ask questions. But we have to come to God with a humble heart, with a respectful heart, with a sincere desire to understand our Maker's mind, We must not come with the attitude, God, explain yourself. How dare you? You owe me an explanation. What's happening in your heart at the moment? Are you kind of rising up? Saying, I'll take you on, God. About to demand of God. What does God say to you if your heart's doing? He says, get back in your place, you piece of pottery. I'm the potter, he says. You're the pottery. Third question. Third rhetorical question that they come to God to ask. Look, if it is your first time here tonight, welcome. It is hard work this evening, isn't it? I'm glad you're here. It was a really easy week last week. And it'll be easier next week. So stay with me. Third question, verse 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? And Paul is again thumping the point that God works with those who are not in positive relationship with him to display to a greater degree his own nature and power. He says, and what I did with Pharaoh, I can do more broadly. Why does he make those for destruction? Verse 23, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? God did it so that those who receive mercy might see so much more clearly what it was I deserved. I deserved judgment. I deserved horror. But I got mercy. That is wonderful. I see clearly now. So, summary so far. Has God's word failed? He's made these promises down through the centuries. Has he done a U-turn? Has he done a left turn? Has he gone a Y-fork? No, all the way along. It's not been ultimately, are you a member of the Jewish race? It's ultimately been God choosing to bestow favour on particular individuals. It's always been God's free choice. It's always been not race but grace. Well, if it's God's free choice, is God an unjust tyrant? Does Paul back down? No. Paul goes on the offensive, teaching about the unconstrained freedom of God in making choices that determine people's lives. And that I take it that there is clear support for, if you like, the doctrine terms are, the theological terms are, eternal, unconditional election. But I think, and I'm saying this, or even though some of my best friends disagree with me, that Paul is also pointing us to the conclusion that God can choose to bring on some a condition of eternal stupor, a condition that leads to hell. And I think there's an allusion here from Paul that that is what has happened to unbelieving Israel, in that many Jews who failed to embrace the gospel have failed to do so in the end because God willed it. And as with Pharaoh, God has hardened that group of people, and they're now vessels, they're now pieces of pottery on whom his wrath rests. I spoke to a friend last night, a Jewish man, about this. Jewish man who's recognized the Messiah. Jewish man who has come to Christ, become a Christian. Jewish man I've known for 15 years, I'm godfather to his son. And I asked him, how do you understand Romans 9? And he and I talked through this passage, and he basically came to the same conclusion, only he came to it with more anguish. He came to it with the anguish that Paul came to it with. Well, that's the excursus on his God fair. Now back to the logic. Then we'll go to question time, and we'll go to conclusion. God's world's not failed, it's not race but grace. Logically, rather than arguing from illustration, God has always been calling people by grace, not race. Verse 24, even us whom he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. God's been calling people, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles all along. Here's argument. First, the Gentiles. He looks back to the Old Testament prophet Hosea, quotes from the Old Testament, sentence 25, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my beloved son who is not my beloved loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Paul is saying that Hosea is saying that God will call a people his people who haven't historically been his people. He'll call a people his loved one who haven't historically been his loved one. Paul says it's not new that Gentiles are in. It's always been on the agenda. For it's always been God's program, not race but grace. What about the Israelites? What about the Jews? 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites be like the sand in the sea, there's that many Israelites, only a few will be saved. Only a remnant saved. You Jewish? Doesn't carry free pass to heaven. You can read it back in Isaiah, says Paul. Only a remnant. Only a fraction. I'm going to choose some of the Jews and not the others, says Paul. Verse 28, the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It's just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, unless the Lord Almighty had shown mercy on us, we would be like Sodom. We would be under the judgment like Gomorrah. Little reminder, little sting on the tail, if God hadn't chosen some, we'd all be under judgment. Because that's what we deserve, the judgment. One of my American friends said to me the other day, if God doesn't do something about San Francisco and New York, he's going to have to apologise to Sodom and Gomorrah. Which I thought was a fair point. But you could broaden that to, if God doesn't do something about Sydney, he's going to have to apologise to Sodom and Gomorrah. If God doesn't do something about, we are not better than them. We are all under, we're all rebels before God. We all deserve to be hardened. Unless the Lord Almighty had done something about it. Unless the Lord Almighty had chosen to extend mercy, we would all be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, I've got a conclusion, but just in case there's a question tonight, I'm happy to open for questions and comments. We'll start on this side, mate. Let me answer your question one point at a time. If I can summarise it, the question is, does he only harden those who are kind of on the naughty side? On the hardening side anyway? Yeah. Everyone is on the hardening side. So yes, he only hardens some who are on the hardening side.
Next question.
Yep. Let me pick up on the, it's not his will that any should perish. Now, does anybody know where that is in the Bible? Amy. Sorry? 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Let's find it. Because we've got a problem there, haven't we? If we've got the Bible, I mean, here's a problem. We've got the Bible saying at one place it's not God's will that any should perish. And we've clearly seen tonight, I think, haven't we, that it's God's will that some will perish. Or at least I've been arguing along those. I think that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Well, is he double-minded? 2 Peter 3, verse 9. I think it actually has all got to do with what the word will means. See, was it God's will that Jesus should die? How could God be for the murder of an innocent man? Magic and deeper magic. Yeah, yeah. I mean, I think that's right. I mean, I think you're right in that on the one hand, it cannot have been the will of God. It cannot have been the wish of God. It cannot have been the desire of God that his beloved, precious son should be brutally murdered and cut off from him. But on the other hand, it was his will to do that. And so, if you like, it wasn't what he liked, it wasn't what he wished for, it wasn't what he wanted, but it was what he chose to. And so, yeah, I want to say God does not wish for anyone to suffer. God loves me. God doesn't like it that I'm in pain, but he actually chooses that I would be in pain. I'm talking about my reflux. I've preached on my reflux before, so I won't bore you on that. But he doesn't like me to be in pain because he loves me and he feels the anguish that I feel when my little boy has reflux. But, yeah, he's doing good for me by my reflux. I'm being reminded that earth is not heaven. Let me keep going across. And so, yes, God's will and God's wish are different categories. Yes. The question is it possible that God kind of looked down through history, saw that Esau was going to act that way, and then kind of, having seen it, predicted it? That, yeah, it's possible. You wouldn't want to say that God couldn't do anything, but he says that's not what he did. In Romans chapter 9, it was before the twins had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. Now, I think I'm forced to the position that the choice comes from his own character, not from something in the people. That he says in Malachi 3, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And I've had that position since before they were conceived. Now, emotionally, I run to the position that you're advocating. But I just can't see that that is the position that is being revealed to me in the text. What does before and after mean to God? Well, I mean, I would say that God is above and outside of time. And I mean, I can only think in the dimensions of time moving along, but he's got to be bigger than me on that. But bigger than I can comprehend, he has chosen to do it that way, I think. Yeah. We'll go to Hayden. We're just moving across. Bruce, yeah. Hayden now, then we'll come to you, mate. Yep. Hayden says, what about verse 6 saying, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel? And then Hayden's question is, aren't Israel God's chosen people? And how can we say some of Israel are not God's chosen people? Is that fair? Well, I had the same question as I read verse 6. But he says clearly in verse 6, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And so I've therefore got to say, Israel's got to be a more complex idea to just, I am a child of, I'm a great, 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 great grandchild of Israel. And so I've then thought, well, what could it be? And by putting the various pieces of the jigsaw together, the conclusion I've come to is that that he's speaking of physical Israel in the first sense, if you like, the sperm linked down from Israel, and spiritual Israel, the ones who are genuinely children of the promise, in the second category. I'll come back to you, Scott, moving across. Again, if you're joining us for the first time tonight, I'm glad you're here, and I hope you'll come back. Bruce. No. We're just doing this. We're not going to have a... We're going to go across the room and we're going to... I've had a very big weekend. And everyone's calling things out. For those God foreknew, Romans 8:29, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. I guess we'd have to sit down and say, what does it mean to foreknow? And you have taken foreknow to mean he knew that they would be like this, and so that the origin of their character is in them. Whereas I don't think that that is necessarily a consequence of the meaning of that word. I take it God can look at someone and then decide to predestine them. But I don't think it's necessarily that it springs from them. And I'm persuaded of that from the chapter we've just preached on. I'm going to keep moving across, and I think we missed Nikki as I was moving across.
I was just thinking about him not desiring any to perish.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Nikki has asked, God doesn't want anyone to perish, and he sent Jesus to die for all, but if some are not chosen, did Jesus die for those who are not chosen? Is that a fair summary? Well, you've got a verse like, God so loved the world he sent his one and only Son. Okay. God so loved the world. Now, some might say, okay, God so loved the world, God loved everyone. But then they might say, God so loved the world, actually he was only talking about those ones. And he wasn't talking about those ones. So that person would say, Dominic, you cannot say in front of a group of people, and I don't know everyone here, you cannot say, Jesus died for you. Because there might be some people here for whom Jesus didn't die for, those theologians say. No, I'm running the argument. what I need is a verse to answer Nikki's question, because I'm sure that he died for the chosen ones, What I need is a verse that he died, showing that he died for the non-chosen ones. I can't get there from a broad general verse like God so loved the world he gave his one and only son. What I need is a verse like 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there are also false prophets among you, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Here is a verse that says there's a group of people who have destruction brought on them, who deny Jesus, but who were paid for by Jesus. So to answer Nikki's question, Jesus did not just die for a few, for a some, for a... Jesus died for all. So I can say to you tonight, whoever you are, walk in the door without knowing you, that Jesus died for you. We can knock on the doors of Annandale and say, Jesus died for you. Now, I'm going to keep going across, then I'm going to come back to Nigel, and then I'm going to stop so that we're not here all night. Will. Will wants us to reconcile the assurance of salvation for someone who believes that Jesus died for them. With the possibility that God, well, I would want to say that God couldn't harden the heart of someone that he has chosen. Because he's either chosen them, or they're either in the chosen camp or the hardened camp. But if you're in the chosen camp, then you need to know that there is assurance. Not height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, the verse that we've just had. And if you're in the chosen camp, then you need to know this real sense of assurance, because if we've learnt nothing else tonight, we've learnt God is trustable. Because this big attack on his character, on this major fundamental issue, has been shown to be rubbish. Keep going. Carly. Carly's question is to do with a quote from Isaiah and the expression, only the remnant will be saved. And she is asking, who was he speaking of when he spoke of remnant? Is that fair? I don't think it's necessary to say that Paul had in mind exactly the same remnant that Isaiah had in mind, because all they're doing is all Paul is wanting to do is establish that it's not all. And Isaiah had in mind a remnant, which I take it are the ones who are still faithful at the time that Isaiah was writing. But Paul is not really interested in canvassing exactly who that is. He's just canvassing that it's not all. So we could answer your question, but I'm not sure that I need to in order to be satisfied on the logic of the chapter. So, yeah? Tim. Tim's question is, if I'm saying it's about grace, not race, does that mean that Israel was never really the apple of God's eye, the forefront of his plans? It was just a tool to get to Jesus. No, I think God said to Israel in Deuteronomy, "You are my chosen nation. Out of all the nations, I have chosen you. I've set my favour on you. I love you, not because of anything to do with you, but because I have chosen to love you." And so, yeah, I think God chose to favour these people, to love these people. I have adopted you. Theirs is the adoption. He bestowed all these privileges on them. I don't think I would want to say they're just a tool. I will not say they're just a tool. That's like saying my son is just a tool. Yeah, but just a means. No. Just a means to an end. They're not just a means to an end. My little boy is not a means to an end. He's my son, my precious son. Shemana. Sorry, I can't hear you. We're still murmuring. When God hardens people's hearts, is he letting them go in their sin? Yeah. No, what we mustn't say is that I'm travelling along in neutral and somebody picks out a neutral and chooses for heaven and somebody picks out a neutral and chooses for hell. What we have to say is I am on a conveyor belt to judgment. And I'm on a conveyor belt to judgment because I'm a child of Adam, a rebel against God. And I'm born like that. Now, some he chooses to bestow his favour on, and some, when they encounter the gospel, it'll actually be seen more clearly that their hearts are hard. See, in Annandale, thousands of people walk past this building every day and choose not to knock on the door and say, "Tell me about Jesus." Now, they will have to explain to God why with hard hearts they... But they had a choice. They had a chance. If there wasn't a place... You can tell that they've got hard hearts and you can see that their hearts are hardened every time they walk past. Yeah. Well, they start hard, and I think this is where my friends and I disagree. Some of my friends are going to say they start hard, they stay hard, they get to hardness on their own. But I'm tentatively saying he confirms them in their hardness. Yeah. Let me keep going across. L. That's a great question, a really helpful pastoral question for us, Elle. Elle's asked, if we pray for people, but predestination's chosen them one way or the other, what is the point of prayer? What is the point of mission in December? Well, two things. Prayer first. I pray, and I think God delights in answering my prayers. Now, this became clear to me by years ago when I was at morning church one day with one of my friends, and there was a little shop just across the road, different church from here, but if it was this church, imagine it's just the shop just across the road, and his 8-year-old came in and said, "Dad, can I have a dollar to go and buy an ice cream?" And his dad gave him a dollar to go and buy an ice cream, and my mate turned to me and said, "You know, every Sunday morning of the year he comes and asks me for a dollar to buy an ice cream. I know he's going to ask me for an ice cream, dollar. I could give him the dollar when we're getting dressed in the morning, but I like it when he comes and asks me. It kind of expresses his dependence on me and reminds me of my fatherliness and him that he's a son and we have this relationship. And so I make him come and ask. Well, I don't make him come and ask. I just wait for him to come and ask, and then I enjoy giving it to him. And I think that's the wonder of prayer. God knows you're going to pray, and he's going to delight in answering your prayer. Now you say, but what if he's chosen? So I think he not only knows that this is the person he's going to save, but he knows that you're going to pray and ask for that person to be saved. So I get praying because I don't know. So I just pray for everyone. And I don't know whose door's going to say yes and who's going to have a soft heart and who's going to have a hard heart. So I just knock on them all. So I pray and I mission everyone. And I tell everyone that Jesus died for them. And then the ones that God has chosen will respond. Well, on one sense, I do think prayer, yeah, is, as I just said, it's an expression of my dependence on God. But it also says something about him as my father who delights in answering my prayers. But if my mate's son hadn't come and asked for an ice cream this week, he wouldn't have given him one. So I reckon it's worth asking. Well, else, if we don't ask, does that mean that God won't convert people? Well, I can't be sure that he would. So I ask. Yeah. If predestination's there, I'm supposed to speak into the microphone. If predestination's there, does our non-praying mean that people won't be converted? No, I think God knows before the beginning of the world that you're going to pray. You say, but I'm so slack at praying. Well, he knows that you're going to get better after tonight. Let me keep moving across. Yep. Sorry, Hayden, do you mind not swinging on the chair? We've just had some problems with the chair legs. And I can't give a sensible answer while I'm distracted by that. And everybody else, let that be a warning, you'll be named and shamed. sorry, mate. I responded to Bruce's question earlier by saying I thought that integral in the meaning of foreknowledge wasn't the point. I didn't want to draw out that meaning. You're picking up on that point, saying integral to the meaning of predestination is determining. And I think we're essentially making the same point, but relating to the different word. And I think that was a helpful point. So thanks, Nigel. Yeah. I think it does. Yeah. Now, conclusion. You're here tonight for the first time. You're just walking past, saw the lights, came in. Your friend invited you along, doing an assignment, came to check out a church. Perhaps it's your first time in a Christian building. What do we want to say in summary? We've thrown a heck of a lot of ideas around this evening. God is God. God is free. God is powerful. God is merciful. What we're going to see in this series in Romans 9 to 11 is that God is bigger than we thought he was. And God is trustworthy. What God said has been true for millennia. The word of God to Abraham, word to us. It is not going to change. He's not going to vary. God speaking through Abraham, through Jesus, through Paul. Tonight, we can go home, we can leave this building more confident of the consistency, the stability, the reliability of the word of God than when we arrived. And the specific issue on which we can be convinced of its reliability is that it's not about race, but it's about grace. Being saved is all about being in Christ Jesus, not about race, not about old school tie, not about who you know. It's that God saved you. He plucked you. He rescued you. God chose Abraham. God chose Isaac. God chose Esau. Well, you can't come here tonight for the first time and be listening to what I'm saying without asking, has God chosen me? Has God chosen you? Has he chosen my mum? Has he chosen my dad? Has he chosen my sister? Has he chosen my brother? Now, sorry. Conclusion, without wanting to steal too much of next week's thunder, sentence 30. There are some people who were chosen. There are some people who weren't. Who are they? Well, 31, Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They were rejected. They weren't chosen. But the Gentiles, what do we say? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. A righteousness that is by faith. They didn't try to justify themselves by doing good works. They just had faith. The characteristic of the chosen one, the marker, the distinctive of the chosen one. How can you tell that someone is a chosen one? It's that they will have the marker of faith, that they will be characterised by faith. Faith. Trust in Jesus. Trust in his death, that he died to make us right. Well, so my question is, are you chosen? It's do you trust him? Do you trust that at that moment of his death, he died, took on himself the judgment that should have been yours? Do you trust that at that moment of his death, the righteousness that was his was put onto you? You say, well, I don't know where I stand. I just walked in. I've been confused. It's funny, because if you do choose to make a change tonight, I can say clearly to you, God chose before the creation of the world that you would make a change tonight. That's certainly part of the logic of this evening. Well, what change would I make? You say something like, God, I'm born in sin. I deserve punishment. I deserve your judgment. Thank you that you chose to have mercy on me. Thank you you chose me. Not because I deserved it. There's nothing in me. Not because I've done anything. There's nothing attractive about me that made you notice me over anyone else. Just out of your generous goodwill. You worked, you caused, you made me someone tonight who didn't walk past but who walked in the door. You've worked to cause me to trust you. You've worked to cause me to trust that in Jesus' death, he paid for me that I might be right with you. Please keep me in your love. Do you want to pray that with me? Is that the step you want to make? Do you want to be one? Are you one of those who he chose before the beginning of the world? Pray with me. Father, I know that I'm born in sin and I deserve your judgment. Thank you that before time began, you chose to have mercy on me. Lord, thank you that you did this in and of your good character. And not because of anything that I have done, not because of anything attractive about me. Thank you that you just did it out of your generous free will. Thank you that you worked in me to bring me to be here tonight, to cause me to trust in Jesus. Thank you that you've worked to bring me tonight to cause me to trust that his death is paid for me, that I might be right with you. Please, Lord, now keep me in your love. Keep me as you as you promised to do. Please help me to serve you and to honour you. Amen. You prayed that prayer. You meant that prayer. Pardon me, then you are one of the chosen ones. Because you couldn't have had faith, you wouldn't have prayed it unless you were. And God's word is trustworthy. We've seen that tonight. So here is the word of God for you. You, someone who believes this, here is the word of God for you tonight. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is God's word. And God's word is trustworthy. You can trust him because his word has not failed. Well, if it is your first time here tonight, I'm glad you're here. It's been a big night of thinking, lots of ideas. And I'd really appreciate it if you... I know there's the finance survey, and we're going to sing, and I'd like you to pass the finance surveys up to those two aisles, and then I think we'll ask Hayden to start at the front at this side and Matt to start at the front at this side, and we'll just go down and collect the finance surveys. But also, if you're a visitor, we don't want a finance survey from you if you're a visitor. If you're a visitor, you might just fill in our visitor's card. Let us know you've been here. Actually, I'd like everyone to fill in the visitor's card tonight and just to make some sort of feedback on what's said, questions you might still have, response issues you want to pick up with me. Just to jot something down on the visitor's card, some sort of comment, some sort of feedback, that would be really helpful to us. And you could pass them to the two aisles as well as we sing this song. We're going to sing the song, pass them to the aisles. And so if you'd like to come up, Nay, thanks for that. Let's sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us.